The Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles in the 17th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. First part of chapter 17 of Matthew contains the account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That occasion when His own glory that belonged to Him as the Son of God was allowed to shine forth, to be known and seen by those here on earth. Three of His disciples are given the privilege of beholding that glory that belonged to Him as the Son of God. That glory that would characterize Him at His second coming to earth to establish His earthly kingdom. Now, as the disciples come down from the mountain with Christ, they are confronted with the situation that is existing in Israel at this time relating to Jesus Christ. There is confusion about Him. There is a group that have come to believe in Him as the Messiah and Savior. They are the small group. Much larger group assembles around Christ because they are curious and interested in His power and ability to do the supernatural. There is the hardcore opposition that centers in the religious leaders that are opposed to Jesus Christ and determined to put an end to Him and His ministry, whatever that might take. In the closing part of the chapter, beginning with verse 14, Matthew unfolds three aspects of the character of Jesus Christ. Two of these revolve around miracles. He's going to focus in on the power of Christ. He's going to focus in on the purpose of Christ and then on the person of Christ. But see, these together, the power of Christ over even the spirit world, the person of Christ as the Son of God. But in it all, He has one purpose, and that is to go to Jerusalem and pay the penalty for our sins by His own death on the cross. The occasion for the demonstration of the power of Christ is the performing of a miracle. While Christ has been on the mountain of transfiguration with His disciples, three of His disciples, the rest of His disciples have been embroiled in a controversy at the foot of the mountain. A child was brought to Him who had several afflictions, was unable to speak, would cast himself down on the ground and foam at the mouth, perhaps a form of epilepsy. But it was all caused by demon possession. Let me say something. We're going to talk about a miracle here with certain physical manifestations. I've alluded to this before. I want to mention it again. That this does not mean that those with these kind of physical afflictions today are under demon control or possession. Rather, this was a way in New Testament times that demon presence was manifested and that the people could recognize. There's no question on anybody's part here that a demon is in control in this situation. So the physical affliction is the manifestation, in this case, of the presence of a demon. That is not normally the case in our day to day. Verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17 begins, "And when they came to the multitude," they, Christ and His three disciples, "a man came up to Him, falling on his knees before Him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, is very ill, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water.'" There's been a battle raging. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. Perhaps you get a better understanding of the background. Mark chapter 9 records much more of the details of this miracle than Matthew does. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, we read, "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, some scribes arguing with them." So you see the situation. The scribes, these key religious leaders, are embroiled in a controversy with the disciples. And verse 15, "Immediately when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running to greet Him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And then it's unfolded, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out.'" Down in verse 22, further description. "This spirit has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So a powerful demonic spirit who has control of this young boy, who renders him incapable of speech and overpowers his body and moves it to self-destruction whenever it so wills. That's the situation. That's the need. Come back to Matthew chapter 17. You might keep something in Mark chapter 9. We'll be coming back there again in our study. The failure is recorded in verse 16. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. That's the problem. The disciples have failed. This child was brought to the disciples for a cure, and the disciples were powerless in the face of this demon. This may have been the battle with the scribes. The scribes would take this as an evidence. See, they aren't powerful. They don't have power over all the demons. You know, it's remarkable. All the miracles, all the works of power that Christ and his disciples did, and the scribes and religious leaders still do not believe. But now here is one incident where the disciples were unable to perform the miracle, and the scribes are ready to take that as an example of the fact that they don't have the power. How many miracles would it have taken to prove and convince them? There would not have been enough. Jesus is going to come to that in a moment. The disciples could not cure him. Verse 17, Jesus gives a rebuke before he cures the boy. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? You see the exasperation of Christ. Here the Jewish nation is again, and what are they clamoring over? A sign, a miracle. The Jews seek for a sign, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Christ has done miracle after miracle after miracle. They are still unconvinced. They still want something else, something more. But it will not change their unbelief. Jesus is exasperated with the nation, and that's who is addressed here in the comment, not the disciples. Unbelieving and perverted generation. Earlier in Matthew, this has been alluded to, that it is an unbelieving generation that seeks after signs. Because they're saying what God has said is not adequate for me. It's not good enough for me. So here they are clamoring for another sign. The response of Christ, bring him here to me. Now in the feeding of the 5,000 and again in the feeding of the 4,000, we saw the same pattern. The resources they had were brought to Christ. And then through him his power worked to meet the need. So here this boy is now to be brought to Christ, and his power will be manifested in this young man. Jesus rebuked him, verse 18. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Matthew's account is very brief and to the point. Here is a sovereign display of the awesome power of the Son of God. He rebukes the demon comes out. Mark records more of the battle that went on and the situation. Turn back to Mark chapter 9. And verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and he saw him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. So as this demon is confronted with Christ, he throws this boy into a convulsion. Christ asked the father, how long has this been going on? The father says, ever since he was little. Verse 22, it is often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now note this next statement. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. He reaches out. But you note, it's conditional. If you are able, intervene in this situation. I'm not convinced you are, but if you are, do something. The response of Christ is very abrupt and very direct. Jesus said to him, if you can. He picks up on that. I am the Son of God. And you say, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. Jesus draws attention to the fact, the issue in this situation is not my power. It's your willingness to trust me. It's not a question of my ability. It's a question of your trust. What he's doing is drawing this man's attention, because the real issue here is a personal relationship to Christ. What is your attitude to me and response to me? The man immediately responds in faith. Immediately cast himself upon Christ without reservation. Because you note what he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I'm trusting you, and help me to trust you even more. So you see, I'm casting myself completely upon you with all the faith I have, and give me more faith. And so in that situation now, Jesus Christ is free to work and accomplish the healing. And so in verse 25, still in Mark, the crowd begins to assemble. And remember, Jesus is having a problem with the crowds and the animosity building toward him. So he immediately moves to bring about the healing of this boy. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit." So we see now that this spirit not only had rendered the boy speechless, but unable to hear, as well as throwing him into convulsion. "I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. The boy became like a corpse. Everybody there thought he was dead. The spirit had killed him. Jesus reaches out, takes him by the hand, lifts him up. The awesome, overwhelming power demonstrated in his ability to heal this boy. Come back to Matthew 17. He's cured at once. Over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." My power and authority over demons demonstrates and proves that I am the Messiah. This power here demonstrates his person as the Messiah, of course. But it's important, we'll see, to see his power in the context of what he wants to talk about with his disciples. But first, the disciples have a problem. Why couldn't they cast out the demon? Why couldn't they cure this boy? You know, they had been given power and authority over demons. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew in the 10th chapter. In verse 1. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Down in verse 8, he told them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And now the disciples have a problem. We have the power, or at least we did. We've done it. Why couldn't we do it in this situation? Come back to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 19. "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith.'" Because of the littleness of your faith. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing shall be impossible to you." The problem, Jesus says, was you didn't have enough faith. Your faith was too little. All you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed was proverbial for its smallness. Such a little seed that would grow into such a great plant or tree. So it became an expression as small as a mustard seed. Now here he says, your faith is too little. You don't even have the faith of a mustard seed. These are followers of Christ and believers in him. The issue is the littleness of their faith. We've seen this kind of rebuke given by Christ repeatedly in Matthew. We're going to review them again because I think this is the great challenge for us as believers in Jesus Christ. A willingness to trust him in a given situation. We have trusted him as our Savior. We have trusted him in a variety of circumstances and situations. But the challenge comes in the face of the problem, the difficulty, the circumstance that faces us now. Will I trust him here? And in this situation, facing this obstacle, The disciples didn't even have as much faith as a mustard seed. Didn't even amount to that much. Look back in Matthew chapter 6. This issue of littleness of faith really becomes no faith in a given situation. It's characteristic of those who have faith in Christ but are not trusting Him in this circumstance. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. The context is food and drink, clothing. Matthew 6, 30, if God raise the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not do much more for you? O men of little faith, would you not trust God in the context of meeting your physical needs, providing food and clothing for you? Little faith, not willing to trust Him in this area of need. Over in chapter 8, verse 26. The disciples are in the boat. The boat is caught in a storm and in danger of sinking. They awaken the Lord and say, Lord, save us. Verse 26, He says, why are you timid, you men of little faith? They called on the Lord to save him. There's faith there. But there was an inability and an unwillingness to trust Him in the storm. To trust Him that they would not be overwhelmed, they would not be destroyed, that He would see them through. Look in chapter 14, verse 31. Peter, walking on the water, he had the faith to ask Christ to call him to him. He had the faith to get out of the boat. But he got out there, he began to look at the storm, he began to see the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. And in verse 31 of chapter 14, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? What had happened? Peter had no faith in this situation. So he had little faith in that the faith that he had was not applied to this situation and circumstance. In this storm, he stopped trusting Christ. Little faith. Chapter 16. Situation here, back to a lack of bread, a lack of food. Verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? You know this issue, how it revolves in physical circumstances and situations. Am I going to trust Christ for this need? Am I going to trust Christ in the face of this storm? Am I going to trust Christ in the face of this obstacle and problem? We who are the followers of Christ and have believed in Him, in this circumstance, are you trusting Him? That's the challenge for us. I say, oh yes, I've trusted Him as my Savior. Yes, I've trusted Him in many battles. Well, the issue is this one I'm facing today. Am I trusting Him here in this conflict and in this problem? When we come to chapter 17, the disciples failed. They had believed in Him. They truly believed He was the Messiah. They had represented Him. They had performed miracles in His name. But now in the face of this powerful demon, they have no faith. They do not trust Christ to meet the need and carry them through. He tells them nothing will be impossible for you at the end of verse 20 if you have the faith. Now this is in the context of faith in Him. Then nothing will be impossible for you. This does not mean, therefore, I'm a child of God, I can do anything. No, I have the power to do anything God wants me to do. I have the power to accomplish everything God wants me to accomplish. That does not mean I have the power to do everything I want to do. There's a difference. Here it's in the context of faith in Him. So a trust, this is the will of God. He is able to accomplish it. Now I'll rely upon Him to do it. Nothing is impossible. Now do I want to do anything that God doesn't want me to do anyway? So in other words, I have the power available from God to do everything that I need to do in this life in my service to Him. That's remarkable. No wonder that He expects that we, as His servants, be much more effective in the accomplishing of His work. There is a further answer given in verse 21. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, this verse does not appear in Matthew's account. It does appear in Mark's account. So it was actually said by Christ, but Matthew didn't record it. It was later added to this portion of Matthew. The "and fasting" does not appear in Mark at all either. So it literally says, this kind does not go out except by prayer. You see, there are two factors at stake here. There must be faith and there must be prayer. And the prayer is an evidence of the faith. I am trusting God. I know He can do it. And I'm crying out to Him to accomplish His purposes. And the prayer is acknowledgement that only He can do it and He can accomplish it. Prayer has to function in the context of faith. Because prayer isn't telling God what to do. It is asking God to do what you're trusting Him to do. What He, in effect, desires to do through you. It's a rebuke to the disciples. In effect, you haven't been praying enough. That's the problem. Not only do you not have faith, this kind can only go out by prayer. You know the danger, I think, that the disciples fell into? Danger that faces us as God's servants also. Some of our battles are greater battles than other battles. That's evidenced here. Some demons are more powerful demons than others. Some problems are more overwhelming problems than others. There's always the danger. God has used us in a situation. We trusted Him. We prayed and allowed Him to work in and through us. And then I go into today's battles counting on yesterday's faith and yesterday's prayer. And that doesn't get it done. The disciples had cast out demons yesterday. But they needed to be trusting Christ. They need to be in prayer about this situation. That is why we often suffer our greatest defeats as believers following our greatest victories. The Lord works in our life and uses us in a mighty way, and we see something dramatic that's accomplished by God in our life and through us perhaps in the life of someone else. And we're amazed that God should work in such a great way. And it seems before we're out the door, something happens and we're just crushed. You know why that often is? God used me. I'm basking in the glow of being used of God to accomplish His purposes. And I go out and confront a situation, and I think, I can do it. And I'm crushed. You know why? I never could do it. The disciples never could cast out demons. They never were more powerful than the demon world. You know where the power was? It was in Jesus Christ. You know why His power was effective? They trusted Him and allowed Him to work in and through them. And as soon as they went into battle, thinking, we'll handle this, we'll show these people that we're the representatives of the Messiah, there was no power. So a reminder to us to be careful. The battle you're facing today, you can't do it with yesterday's faith. You can't do it with yesterday's prayer. I must face this. Lord, only You can do it. It must be Your power. What am I doing in prayer? I'm acknowledging my trust in Him to do it. And we need to keep that in mind. Prayer and faith go together. You don't go to prayer and tell God what He ought to do and then get up and get angry because it's not done yet. But I pray to God and I trust Him to do it in His time and in His way. And He does and He will. That's part of our growing, you know. You handle today's battles, today's conflicts, today's situations in faith. And prayer. That'll prepare you for tomorrow. Which will prepare you for tomorrow. We're to grow each day so that as I face the greater battles, the disciples had cast out demons, but now they were facing an especially powerful one. That took especially strong faith. It had to get up to be the size of a mustard seed. It took more prayer. So you have to be growing. There has to be the diligence to be prepared for the battle and the conflict. But His power, it's absolutely sufficient and totally able. Now, moving from that miracle to talk about the overwhelming power of Christ, He immediately moves to tell the disciples about His purpose. His purpose is to go to the cross and die. Now, the disciples won't understand this. How can the one who has all sovereign power, even over the spirit world, be destined to die on a cross in Jerusalem at the hands of godless men? So he says in verse 22, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That in itself is a remarkable statement. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The only reason that could be accomplished was because it was the plan of God for it to happen. He has all power, even over the spirit world. Men cannot overpower him, but he's going to be delivered into the hands of godless men, because that has been God's plan from eternity past for accomplishing redemption and salvation, that his son should be delivered into the hands of godless men. Verse 23, they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were grieved deeply by this. Note, Jesus is in complete control. We are going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of godless men. They will kill me. I will be raised on the third day. You know, Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples didn't have any idea what he was talking about. But they were afraid to bring up the subject. They're in confusion. How can this one with such mighty power be destined to die on a cross? I just can't understand it. That just makes no sense. And it doesn't, apart from the plan of God in providing salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. That has been God's plan all through the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the prophecies prepared the way for a Messiah who would die to pay the penalty for sin. When Christ was born, the angel said to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." How is he going to save the people from their sins? Well, the penalty for sin is death. And he's going to die for them. The angels announced to the shepherds in the fields in Luke, "Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." How is he going to be a Savior? By paying the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus explains his purpose. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." To pay the penalty for the sin of sinful human beings. That's why the Son of Man is here. So his purpose is set and resolute. Now, immediately following that, you know what Matthew is going to present? An account with a miracle that demonstrates that this Jesus, who has power over the demon world, who is destined to go to the cross in Jerusalem, is none other than the Son of God, the Lord of the temple himself. Remarkable. This one with all power, the one destined to the cross, is the one who is the Son of God, the Lord of the temple. The occasion is a question about taxation. Verse 24, "When they had come to Capernaum," that's his home region, "those who collected the two drachma tax came to Peter and says, 'Does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax?' Without hesitation, Peter said, 'Yes.'" Now, the two drachma tax was not a civil tax, not a government tax. It was a religious tax. It was a tax used for the upkeep of the temple. The basis for it is back in Exodus chapter 30, where everyone over 20 years of age was required to pay two drachma as a ransom for his soul. Silver from the two drachmas given for each person were used in the temple, making certain of the visible external parts to remind them of the ransom that is accomplished for them by God. Well, this tax continued to be collected over time for the maintenance and upkeep of the temple. And they, in effect, are asking, "Did your master pay the tax for the temple upkeep?" Peter, without reservation, without hesitation, says, "Of course." Peter comes into the house, and Jesus asks him a question. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt." Now, what Jesus is doing with Peter is drawing attention to the person of himself, Jesus Christ. Question: when the rulers of the earth are going to raise money for their support, who do they go to? Do they go to their children and say, "It's tax time, pay me"? Obviously not. The kings of the earth raise taxes from the populace to support them and their children. Now, what is Jesus making a point of here? The point is
that he is the Son of God. It's his Father's temple. And so his temple also. He doesn't have to pay tax for the support of his own temple. A strong, dynamic statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in effect, is saying, I am God, the Son of God. Would it be expected that I would pay a tax to support my own temple? No, it's the others who pay the tax to support my temple. Tremendous statement. It would be blasphemy if Jesus is anything other than God in the flesh, that he would claim to be exempt from the temple tax because he is deity, the Son of God. But that's exactly what he does. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They partake of the same essence and nature and being. Deity. I am deity as my Father is deity. Now jump back to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. For here we are told that the temple belongs to Christ. Because he is the Son of God. He is the Lord of the temple. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. This messenger is John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ. Now note this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord will come to his temple. That's a reference to the Messiah. Also called here the messenger of the covenant. Then go on to describe the judgments of this Messiah. He is called the Lord of the temple. The Son of God will come to his temple. It is his temple. And they want tax from him for his temple? That's not the way the world even operates. Remember, Isaiah saw Jesus Christ sitting in his temple in Isaiah chapter 6, sitting upon his throne, high and exalted and lifted up, with the seraphim crying out, Holy, holy, holy. John chapter 12 tells us that that Isaiah saw Jesus on his temple, on his throne in the temple. He is the Lord of the temple. That's the point being driven home to Peter in Matthew chapter 17. Over the issue of the tax. It's my temple. I am the Son of God. Would I be expected to pay the tax? Remarkable statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he's going to pay the tax. And I see something of the awesomeness of this. This one with power over the demons. This one who is none other than God in the flesh is the one destined to go to the cross. Remarkable. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take up the first fish that comes up when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that, give it to them for you and for me. Lest we cause them offense. Lest we scandalize them or cause them to stumble. And as an aside, good study for you. And this word, to be an offense, is used by Paul twice in a similar kind of context for us as believers. From the standpoint of not battling for our own rights. Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul says he will not do anything that causes another Christian to be offended. To stumble. That's the same word as we have here, offense. That in those areas where the Word of God does not speak and say, I have to do something, then I'm governed by a concern of how this will affect someone else. Jesus is concerned about giving offense to them. Now, that's never bothered him before. It didn't bother him to say, you're a hypocrite. You're an open tomb. You stink. You're full of dead men's bones. Now, all of a sudden, he's worried about being offensive. Well, here is an issue where the Word of God is at stake, where his own revelation of his person is at stake. There is no compromise. But here they do not recognize who he is. If he does not pay the temple tax, it will cause misunderstanding about what he is saying about the temple. They will think that he, as a religious leader, is saying you ought not to support the temple. That the worship of God associated with this temple ought not to be supported. So lest people be caused to stumble, that's what the word offense means. He says we pay the tax because they don't understand the real issue. But it's important that Peter understand it. And then you see that he is the Son of God because you know how he pays the tax. Peter, you go out, cast your hook into the Sea of Galilee. First fish that comes up, you open its mouth, and there you're going to find a coin, a seder. Seder with a shekel or a 4-drachma coin. That's enough for 2 drachma for you and 2 drachma for me. Now, you think about this. How many fishes are in the Sea of Galilee? Now, of all these fish, how many have swallowed coins? Now, of all these fish who have swallowed coins, how many swallowed a 4-drachma coin? Now, of all those who swallowed a 4-drachma coin, what are the chances of Peter catching that fish the first time he throws his hook into the water? When you get the mathematical probability figured out, well, you can share it with me. I didn't get a chance to do it. It's impossible. What is the revelation of? That here Christ is going to pay the tax. The clear evidence that the sovereign God provides it himself. That he is the sovereign Lord of the temple. Be able to say, go out, catch that fish, open his mouth, and there will be the 4-drachma coin for you and for me. Is there any question that I am the Lord of the temple? Remarkable revelation of his person that Jesus Christ would be claimed to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Lord of the temple, and then prove it to Peter by this demonstration of power. Remarkable. You put these three matters that Matthew has brought together and you have something remarkable again. Christ is the one with all power over even the demonic world. He is the Son of God, the Lord of the temple. God in the flesh. And he is destined to die at the hands of godless men on a cross and be raised the third day. Is it any wonder the disciples said, I don't understand? Imagine the confusion of Peter. One minute he sees the awesome display of the power of Christ over the demon world. Then he's being told he's going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of godless men. And then he's having evidence given him that this is the Lord of the temple walking on earth. How can that all be? How can it all be? It's because the sovereign God has determined to provide salvation for sinful human beings in one way and one way only. By the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are all sinners, guilty and condemned before God. There is no question about that. You may like it, you may not like it. It's really irrelevant. I may like it or not like it. It's really irrelevant. God says that's the way it is. Just like if I walk into my doctor and he says, Gil, you've got cancer. And I say, I don't like it. I don't believe it. Doesn't matter, does it? That's the way it is. You are a sinner. God says so. I don't like it, so what? That's the way it is. God says the penalty for sin is death. Now that penalty will be paid, including the sufferings of hell. It will be paid. Just like if I go to my doctor and he says, well, you are going to die or you can take this cure. Take this medication, you'll live. Don't take it, you'll die. Those are the two choices. That's the choice. Now, he had his Son come, live on earth, and die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. That is the explanation of why the death of Christ on a cross can pay the penalty for your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin and my sin too. You know why? He was more than a man. He was God. Thousands of people died the death of crucifixion. But only one person died on a cross and paid the penalty for sin. That one was not only a man, but he was the Lord of the temple himself. God in the flesh. Jesus Christ. That's what gives significance to his death. That is what is demonstrated by his resurrection. That indeed he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Indeed, in his death, he did provide salvation. He is alive today. You know what God says the issue remaining is? Your relationship to him. Just like this man had to come. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We must come to the point where we recognize our own hopeless, helpless condition. There is no one who can help me. There is no place I can go but to Jesus Christ. When you recognize your condition, when you recognize that he is the Son of God, and you'll trust the fact that he died for you, miraculously, that instant of time when you trust him, you're forgiven your sins, cleansed and made a new person, brought into a personal relationship with him that will go on for eternity. I don't understand that Jesus Christ would die on a cross 2,000 years ago. And it's possible today for a person to trust him personally and have their life changed, be forgiven their sins for eternity. That's amazing. I don't understand it, but I know it's true because God says it's so. I trusted him. It happened to me. Many of you have trusted him. It's happened to you. Do you know what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to experience his power in your life to forgive your sins? That can happen to you right now today if you believe in him as the one who died for you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for Jesus Christ, for who he is, the Lord of the temple, the all-powerful Son of God. Father, we praise you for the work that he did in his death on the cross, that he willingly went to Calvary, hung on a cross, to bear our sins in his body. Lord, we thank you for his resurrection from the dead, that he is alive, that he has conquered sin and Satan and death. And Father, he gives victory to every man, woman, and child who will trust him as their Savior. I pray for those who are gathered together to study the Word today, Lord, that each one might pause to consider what is their relationship to the Son of God. Have they indeed come to believe in him and experience his power in cleansing and forgiving? I pray that that might be true for many. And I pray in his name, amen.